the Spirit, we again enlist your aid to give us understanding, keep us on the right course, and fulfill within us your purpose here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so now we are pursuing the Old Testament patterns, and we have, I think, probably treated too adequately the trek itself, the trek of the children of Israel across the wilderness. We did not spend any time on the subject of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and perhaps we ought to take a look at that before I go on to the book of Joshua. This is a worship center of intricate design that was built according to a pattern, a blueprint that God had given to Moses. I presume a communication that was pretty direct. Whatever means it was, at least Moses took those directions and built the tabernacle from them. It was something that you could build, nor did it turn out bizarre. People have built things according to some vision, and they turn out to be a little bizarre, but this was something that turned out quite well. Now, a question that people might ask is where they got the materials to build this thing. Because there's a lot of gold and silver in it. Quite a lot of usage of precious stones. And, of course, fine materials, fine linen, which was a very expensive commodity. Well, the answer to that is that by the time the children of Israel were ready to leave, the Egyptian people were so sick of the thing because of all these plagues that they just loaded them with all their with household treasures. These people, slaves in the households, the householders would just load them with rings and jewelry of all kinds and silver, gold, and so they just loaded them up with this stuff. I don't know what kind of a backpack they had in those days, but whatever it was, they had a large amount of material. Now, I've said to you that probably there were 500,000 people out there, 500,000 people. If there were, it was in the hundreds of thousands, and if that were so, they could all carry these various items without too much trouble. The children of Israel were loaded up by the Egyptian householders with all their precious, a lot of precious stones and all the stuff they needed for the tabernacle. And this is what they used to build it out there in the wilderness. It was a very extensive structure. A great courtyard made of, with a fencing that was made of skins. And then the main sanctuary. Now in the courtyard there was an altar for sacrifice and a laver, which is something that they would wash, the priest would wash his hands in this laver. That word is a word you meet in many different languages. In Spanish, for example, lavar means to wash. Various languages. So, and our word lavatory, of course, comes from that, from a basically romance language word, lava. So anyway, the laver was a basin in which the high priest would wash after he made the sacrifice in the outer courtyard. Then, of course, was this great temple or inner structure, which had two sections to it, the holy place and the holy of holies. Now this structure was about, if I'm getting my dimensions correct, about 20 feet tall. And I haven't looked at the figures of late, but it would have been maybe 30 feet long. And major, the two-thirds of it was the holy place, they call it. Now, the exact length of it is really not that crucial. I suppose there are a lot of people would make an issue of that, but I don't. In the holy place, as it was called, was the seven-branch lampstand, the altar of incense, and the what is called the table of showbread. Now, that's a term that doesn't mean very much to anybody. What is showbread? The Hebrew word really means the bread of presentation or presence. It symbolized the nourishing presence of God. In type, we see it as symbolizing Christ, the bread of life. The altar of incense symbolized prayer. And, of course, the lampstand, the seven-branch lampstand, symbolizing the light. This tabernacle was really a type of Christ. Now, I get this from the book of Hebrews. In the 10th chapter, you will find a delineation of these various pieces of furniture in the old tabernacle and what their symbolism is. So I'm coming to you with some authority in the matter. So in this courtyard then, holy place, the altar of incense, seven-branch lampstand, and the table of bread. There were 12 loaves on that table. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Symbolically, as I say, they are regarded as representing Christ, the bread of life. Then in the Holy of Holies, as it was called, was this piece of furniture called the Ark. It was a chest made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. It had a lid on it, which was called the Mercy Seat. And it had cherubim on either end of it. These cherubic figures were all sort of heavenly creatures. The word cherub, Hebrew word charav, means to cover. These cherubim were covering and be called covering angels. They sort of hovered, they were carved figures, but they hovered over this Ark of the Covenant. Inside the chest were three items: Aaron's rod that budded, a bit of the manna, a little vessel full of the manna, and the tables of stone, the law. Then the top of the cover or lid of the chest was what they called a mercy seat. And that mercy seat was sort of the point at which the Spirit of God met the people of earth represented by the priest, the high priest. This mercy seat is brought up again in the New Testament as the point at which our sins are covered by Christ. These are the basic pieces of furniture. Now, what the meaning of the whole thing was, without getting into too great a detail, I suppose you could go into a lot of detail and find symbolisms in almost anything, but just to take the broad overview of it, what this tabernacle represented. Now, the word tabernacle is something that we think in terms of a large wooden structure. It's a dwelling place. When you hear the word tabernacle used in terms of revival meetings, for example, the old evangelistic campaigns of the country, they built a very simple structure, usually out of wood, quite large. It would seat maybe 1,000 people or so, but they were rough-hewn buildings. A tabernacle is usually a very simple structure which was used in place of tents in the Middle West, where weather is not so balmy as in Southern California, and it was a little more of a sacrifice to go to a meeting in the Middle West. They couldn't, in fact, use tents, I guess. So they built these rough tabernacles. Now, today, when you talk about the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, the tabernacle is a grand Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake is a far cry from the old tabernacle. Although that's all right, they can build a building like that if they want to. It has no religious significance. So the word tabernacle really is more correctly translated tent. Tent, but that's not a noble term, so we'll let tabernacle stand. But this was really a big tent. All of this tabernacle wilderness, that structure I described to you called the holy place, was made out of skins and cloth. Now you had this tall structure, about 20 feet tall. You had pillars running across the front of it, about 20 feet wide. You had pillars running across that length. And then you had drapery hanging down. That's the curtain in the temple that Solomon built. See, later this tabernacle, the whole plan of it was duplicated in a permanent structure. First Solomon built it, about 900 B.C. 500 years later, when the children of Israel had come back from captivity, Zerubbabel built a temple, reconstructed. Then Herod, finally, in the time of Christ, Herod built a temple, a grand structure, the most glorious of all, to placate the Jewish people and secure his position. If you ever go to Jerusalem, there is, at one of the hotels, a layout of the city of Jerusalem, the old city, the walled city of Jerusalem, in scaled miniature. And you walk around the yard, it's a gigantic thing, and they've laid the whole city out with buildings to scale, and the temple is there. You can see it in it in detail. It's a gorgeous thing. But that was the temple. Herod's temple was the one that they used to offer sacrifices in the time of Jesus, and the one where, when Jesus died, the moment of his death on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn, rent in two from top to the bottom. Now, one might say, well, that's no trick. My kid can tear our own drapery up in nothing flat. but this drape was a foot thick. And for that to be rent in two from the top to the bottom was a remarkable thing. Now, in this structure, what are we to really glean from it? Now, books have been written on the tabernacle, going into detail about the silver, which stands for redemption, and the crimson for the blood of Christ, and the gold for his deity, and they had sockets of silver. They had that in setting up. It's a marvelous structure. When they built the fence, for example, they had a mortise and tenon joint. You take a piece of wood and cut a square in it, then you take another piece of wood and cut the end of it to fit that square, and you drop that in. It holds a lot of your furniture has mortise and tenon joints. Now they made sockets like that, and they made them out of silver. Sockets of silver. And those were the posts of the fencing, the courtyard fencing. But they were made out of silver. Well, you can go a long way in symbolizing that kind of stuff, you know, how the Lord fits us together and all this kind of stuff. See, I'm not going to go into that. But what I'm really asking is, what should we as Christians derive from it? And primarily, the tabernacle represents Christ. The whole thing. First of all, you have the altar of sacrifice. And Christ, of course, is our sacrifice. I could go into scripture texts on this, but I think that's a rather common thought. Christ is our sacrifice. But he is both sacrifice and priest. Just as he is both shepherd and fold, sheepfold. He is both the caretaker of the sheep and the door through which the sheep enter the fold. You have a duality there, symbolism. So Christ is both the sacrifice and the priest that offers it. He is our high priest. the laver in the courtyard stands for cleansing, the power of Christ to purify sin, to prevent sin from being a deterrent to our coming to God. So he's able to purify us. We come to him for forgiveness. He says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is the cleansing factor. It isn't that we will never sin as Christians, in a certain sense of the word, but that we are always able to get cleansing, purification. Then in the inner court, the holy place, you have Christ as the bread of life, the nourishment. Now we are nourished in ways we may not realize. Just as your body is nourished by food in ways that we are not altogether aware of. There's quite a machine, quite a chemical plant inside of your skin that is down under your outer flesh that we are, very few people are aware of, and we don't hear a sound unless you're sleeping at night. The snoring, but normally the body goes through all these functions, even at night, all that chemical process is taking place, but you don't hear a sound unless, as I say, you're snoring. But otherwise, it's all silent as the tombs. But what is going on there is that protein is being metamorphosed into tissue and into energy of various forms. Now, all that's going on in your body. Up in your brain, the proteins which are in your bloodstream are broken down by enzymes and metamorphosed into various substances that transmit energy from one nerve to another. Signals from one nerve to another, an energy signal. All this is going on in our bodies, and yet nothing is obvious. Now, I'm using that as an analogy to the fact that Christ, as the bread of life, nourishes our spirits in that same silent, unimposing way. That is, why we're not even conscious of it. It's going on in our bodies all the time. If you just had dinner, which many of you did, during the process of our meeting, this is taking place. Unless there is some esophageal explosion, we do not hear that process at all. That's a belch, an esophageal explosion. What I'm trying to say is nothing is obvious. Now, Christ energizes us day by day by day. That's the fallacy of religious groups that continually have to bring all of this out to the surface by some expressions. People that always have to be thinking in terms of feelings for Jesus or whatever, you know, they think that the utmost in religious or in spirituality is to be able to feel something all the time of joyfulness or ebullience or whatever euphoria usually turns out to be, as opposed to the idea that the Spirit of Christ nourishes you as your bread nourishes you, and is your spirit is vitalized by the presence of Christ, just as your body is energized by the presence of the substances in it, of protein and so forth, and the process. It's really vital to understand this thing, because the other is a sidetrack. If you always have to be saying something or doing something, or you're always saying praise the Lord or something like that, it's a fleshly sidetrack. Because the main function, the fundamental function of Christ within us is to energize us for his purpose, not to energize us for service per se, but to energize us for spiritual life. When I was young, I had a very nice automobile that I had reupholstered inside, and it was really a nice unit, and I had a Porter muffler on it. A Porter muffler keeps the engine from being too quiet. You know, theoretically, the less muffler you have, the more power you have in a car, theoretically. But it sounds powerful anyway. And when you're young, you think noise is power. Some of you may have put clothespins and cardboard on your spokes. I mean, on the fork of your bicycle, so that that piece of cardboard hits the spokes as they go around. It makes a lot of noise. It makes you think like you've got a lot of power there. And there are many religious groups that think that noise is power. And the more spiritual you are, the noisier you are, or the more expressive. And they think they're not in victory if they don't always say praise the Lord or something like that. I tend to function more in the utilitarian way, and Paul seemed to as well, although I'm not saying I'm his equal, but the world is locked in wretchedness today. The world around us is. There's a lot of sorrow and suffering and so forth. My hope is that by the presence of Christ within, I might have some effect on that. I'm not worried about whether or not I'm having a good time, see what I mean, spiritually, religiously, whether things are joyous and ebullient and all the rest of us. So what we're saying is the bread, going back to the bread in the tabernacle, these 12 loaves of bread, while they also represented the 12 tribes of Israel, represented the nourishment of Christ. And all this is in the book of Hebrews, if you want to read it. The lampstand, seven-branch lampstand, typifying Christ, the light of the world. Once again, the light that we have. Of course, Christ is the light of the world in actuality, as well as symbolically. What is the source of light in the universe? It is Christ. He says that. He says, I'm the light of the world. Now, Christ is the source of all energy because he is God's agent of creation. Now, you see, in that respect, he energizes us. You see what I'm saying? Faith is the most substantial essence of our faith or of our salvation is that we are tied in to the energy of God. We do a lot of things. Some people do more than others. And we reflect Christ in different ways. And we worship him in certain ways. We serve him in certain ways. We carry on a relatively sane existence on the earth, playing our games, doing our thing, sometimes functioning seriously, sometimes functioning wisely, mostly functioning with some degree of earthly banality. But what does it matter? By that I'm saying to you that the fundamental issue is the energy of Christ in our spirits, which, when this very brief sojourn on the earth is over, will give us the capacity to function in eternity. Don't put so much weight on what goes on in your earthly vessel. That is to say, whether you are all that great or not. There's some people that make a career out of spirituality. They're pushing their earthly vessel to the limits. Really driving on this subject of spirituality, of religiousness, whatever it is. and they go through all their motions and activities. And there are people that drive and drive and drive on the subject of service to Christ. They have to keep their records. Religious people on the earth striving for an outer expression of that in any kind of artificial way. There's very little effort needed by the sun to shine. It shines. The processes of nature function. The sap within the tree rises many, many feet into the air, up through the trunk of the tree. It functions silently. You put your ear to the tree and you hear nothing, but that sap is flowing maybe 100 feet in the air in the case of a redwood. You don't hear anything. Life, the energy resident within living substances around us, is astounding. The energy that keeps this world alive, this universe alive, just flows. How nice if we can capture that for ourselves, in the sense that the energy of the Spirit of Christ within our spirits flows. Now, what Mickey Mouse thinks we want to do? The external is something else. Now, this is all Mickey Mouse. I think the Lord gives us gifts, obviously. Gives us tasks to perform. But not on the basis if a little is good, more is better. On that thesis, whereas we have a nice little meeting here tonight, in some circles, that would not be adequate. If I were connected with some organizations, they'd be wanting to know why we had not grown. If we have, whatever we've got here tonight, 10 people, 15, why is it that we do not have, a year from now, 30, and subsequently 120, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? It is assumed that more is better. And so any church, I've been in lots of religious organizations and ministeriums and so forth, and the big word is growth. And every church has got to get bigger, or they're not doing their job, get more people in and so on. Well, that's their thing. They want to do that, that's fine. But that is not the expression of the energy of the Spirit within, per se. That is something that people do to fulfill whatever they think their purpose is with God. But all I'm not saying we shouldn't function in ways that are pleasing to Christ and compatible with the faith. I'm just saying that the essence of our lives is the energy of the Spirit of Christ within us. Now, this is symbolized in the lampstand, the seven-branch lampstand, Christ, the light of the world. But light is more than just enlightenment. The essence of light is energy. And the Spirit is energized by the light energy resident within Christ. And that becomes the fundamental thing of our spirits, is the ultimate eternal life with God. And this is a brief stop gap along the way. Now, there is purpose to this life, and there are things we do, things the Lord wants us to do, our gifts we have to express, but the fundamental issue is the energy of Christ within. Well, I think we're going to have to stop. Father, we ask you to minister to our needs spiritually within as we seek to follow you and live for you and to be at peace. We just ask for your continued sensitivity of your presence within. In Christ's name, amen.